how can you keep from allowing sin to reign in your mortal body? Well, the next three imperatives that appear in verse 13 explain how. You keep sin from reigning in your body when you obey these next three imperatives. Let's look at them together.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hi, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue in the series, Sin is Not Your Master. Friend, do you take every precaution to ensure that sin never gains a foothold in your life? Well, so far in the series, you've learned how the Bible makes clear that God's people are to be radical and measured in our fight against sin. In Romans 6, the Apostle Paul makes the same point with these words, "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." Paul is saying that Christians are never to nurse our sin, but to flee from it at all costs. So there's the question, friend. How can you protect yourself against sin? Tom Pennington shows you some ways right now as he once again opens God's Word here on The Word Unleashed.
Well, eventually we're going to get to Romans chapter 6, but I want to start in James chapter 1. Turn with me to James chapter 1. In Romans 6, we're dealing with the issue of sin, the struggle that sin is in the life of believers. And here in James 1, James is dealing with the same problem. And we gain some great insight here in James chapter 1. Look at verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." James says, and he's talking to believers here, he says, listen, don't ever blame God for your temptations to sin. Don't ever blame God directly and just in his face, tell him it's his fault, and don't blame him indirectly. How do you blame him indirectly? By blaming anything but yourself. If you blame your parents, your circumstances, your surroundings, your coworkers, your friends, the internet, whatever it is, if you blame anything but yourself, indirectly, you're blaming God. And he's saying, don't say it's God's problem. It's not God's problem. And he gives two reasons in verse 13. First of all, for God cannot be tempted by evil. Literally, the Greek text says, God is untemptable by evil. Can't happen. It's against his nature. He is holiness personified. He is holy, and therefore he cannot be tempted to sin. In addition, verse 13 says, he himself does not tempt anyone. God is not responsible for your temptation or for your sin. But if God isn't responsible, what is? Well, verse 14 makes that very clear. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Notice each one. Temptation is a universal reality. And again, he's talking to believers here. It's true of unbelievers as well. But it doesn't cease to be true for those in Christ. Each one. And then, literally, the text says, is being tempted. In other words, this is a constant reality. This is relentless day after day after day. Each one is being tempted, notice, by his own lust. Here is the source of our sin and temptation. This is where it comes from. It comes from our own lust. Now, as I pointed out to you, that word lust in English is usually used of sexual lust. And that's included in this word, but it's a much broader, more general word than that. It simply means craving. Each one is tempted by his own craving, by his own strong, sinful desires. The primary characteristic of our flesh, Christians, that part of us that remains unredeemed, the beachhead of which is our body, continues to be these corrupt longings, passions, and cravings. And notice he says, his own lust. It's an interesting expression. You see, each of us is capable of harboring any craving. There's no temptation that any of us is above. And yet, our circumstances, what we've inherited, the package of sin we've inherited, the influence of the people around us, those things tend to make us most susceptible to a particular set of cravings or lusts. In fact, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22 that there are even unique cravings that go with each period of life. He tells Timothy in that passage, flee the cravings of youth. There are particular kinds of cravings that go along with each category, each period of life. Our own cravings are as well suited to catching us as the different kinds of bait and lures that fishermen use are for catching different kinds of fish. They're very attractive to us. Maybe not to everyone else, but to us. At the same time, they're not unique to us. You know, sin loves to make us feel alone. Sin loves to make us feel like I'm the only one who's ever experienced that. That's simply not true. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10:13? There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Doesn't mean everyone experiences your particular cravings. It means they're common to humanity. There are plenty of people who struggle with whatever your particular cravings might be. The point here in James, though, is this. Our real problem is the enemy within. In fact, look at verse 14 again. He says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Those two words, carried away and enticed, those are fishing words. They picture the bait being dropped in front of a fish and his being attracted to that. And he's there in the weeds minding his own business, has no intention of doing anything. The bait falls. He finds an internal attraction and he responds. That's exactly how sin works in our lives. There is within us an enemy. And there's something external often that happens, some event, circumstance, a person, something we see, and that awakens and attracts that craving within us, and we respond. How do we deal with the sin that remains in us? That's the question that Paul is really answering for us in Romans chapter 6. I invite you to turn there again, Romans chapter 6. He's dealing here with key lessons in how we as believers in Christ can deal with the issue of the sin that remains in us as Christians. Now, the point of this section, chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, is that we are no longer slaves of sin. And he develops that, as I've noted for you, in three points that develop as you flow through this passage. First of all, the first point he makes in verses 1 and 2 is a flawed conclusion about the believer's sin. He brings up an objection that undoubtedly some of his opponents had had, a misunderstanding perhaps that some Christians have had, that if grace covers sin, if grace abounds and covers all sin, as he says at the end of chapter 5, maybe we should just live in sin so grace can abound even more. Verse 2, he says, may it never be. And then he makes this amazing statement. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? As we've explained, we died to sin means that every true Christian at the moment of conversion, at the moment of salvation, died to the reign of sin in his life, died to the power of sin, to the domination, the slavery of sin. It was broken at that moment. Sin's still a reality, but it doesn't reign in the way that it once did. He goes on then in verses 3 through 10 to provide a detailed explanation of what he means when he speaks of the believer's death to sin. We looked at that in detail. Now, he finishes this paragraph with a third point, and that is in verses 11 to 14, the practical application of the believer's death to sin. Practical application. And his application consists of a series of five imperatives. This is how you ought to respond to what we've learned so far in this chapter. We've studied two of them already. Number one, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God, verse 11. He's saying, understand the truth of what I've taught in the first 10 verses, believe it, and live in light of it. In other words, remind yourself of this. Get it in your head. Think of yourself this way. Reckon it to be true that you died to the reign of sin. You don't have to live as its slave anymore. Volume 1 of your life is over. And with your conversion, Volume 2 began. You are a new person in Jesus Christ. Think about it that way because it's true. Consider it to be true. Secondly, second imperative, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 12. He personifies sin as a king, the king under whose sovereignty we used to live our lives. And he says, don't let sin reign. Don't let it exercise authority. Don't let it be king. Don't let sin shout at you from across the road, the field where you used to live before Christ, and keep giving you orders as if it still had a right to give you orders. It doesn't anymore. Don't let it reign. In regeneration, your slavery to sin was broken, and you don't have to be its slave anymore. But while sin doesn't reign over us anymore, sin still dwells in us. Sin is still a reality with us. In fact, sin's base of operations in us is now our physical bodies. Look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. What does that mean? Well, the end of verse 12 explains, so that you obey its lusts. You let sin reign when you obey the body's cravings. Now, by the body's cravings, he's not just talking about the craving for sleep or drink or sex or those desires of the body itself. He also means mental cravings, because remember, your brain is part of your body as well, the physical brain. In fact, as I mentioned to you last time, our souls, that immaterial part of us that has been redeemed, regenerated, is still attached to our unredeemed physical bodies. And what is the link between the material part of you and the immaterial part of you? It's your brain. And that physical brain has been deeply affected by your sin. Before Christ, our sinful souls etched sinful patterns of thinking and acting into the physical neural pathways of our brains. I use the illustration of a computer. That piece of flesh between your ears, your brain, it's like a computer. And when you were born, you got that computer. And it was preloaded with some propensities and tendencies that came to you from your parents in what we call original sin. And then you added your own set of sins and evil to that computer over the years as you used it and misused it as a sinner. And those sinful patterns were part of us both through the original sin we inherited from our parents and through our own thinking and behavior before Christ. And those habits and patterns, listen carefully, are still carved into the neural pathways of our brains. In Christ, when you were saved, you were made a new person. Your soul became a new you. You are a new creature in Jesus Christ. But that redeemed soul still uses the same computer it used before Christ. And that computer has not been redeemed. That computer still has all the trash that you and I filled it with before Christ, and to some extent, even after Christ. And those habits and patterns that are still carved into the neural pathways of our physical brains constantly seek to take control of us, of our bodies. Now, the good news is this. Since we are in Christ, since we've been made new, sin will never again be the master of our souls in the same way that it was before Christ. I love the way Lloyd-Jones puts it in his commentary on Romans 6. He says, I myself, as a new man in Christ, am indeed dead unto sin, but it is here still in my mortal body, and it will continue to worry me, and I shall have to deal with it as long as I am in the mortal body. Thank God, I know that it can never get me back under its dominion. Never again can it master me. Never again can it ruin my soul. It's impossible. All it can do is to worry me in the body. Nevertheless, what Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 6 is we are to make it our constant practice not to let sin reign again in these bodies. Now, that implies that for a time at least, I can allow the sin that remains in my body and in my brain to dominate me through the body. If we don't keep it under control, it wants to reign. But that's not who we are. And if you're truly a Christian, if you have truly been redeemed, then it's not what you want. You want what Paul wants in Romans 7. You want to please God. You want to obey His law. You want to do what honors Him. So how can you keep from allowing sin to reign in your mortal body? Well, the next three imperatives that appear in verse 13 explain how. You keep sin from reigning in your body when you obey these next three imperatives. Let's look at them together. Imperative number three, do not present the members of your body to sin. Look at verse 13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Now notice first of all that this is a command addressed to all Christians. It's addressed to our wills. This is something that if you're a Christian, you can do. You can do this. So what is it we're commanded to do? Well, the Greek verb that is translated present here is best translated and is in other places translated to put something at someone's disposal. To put something at someone's disposal. In fact, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, Jesus is talking to his disciples about his crucifixion, and he says this, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once put at my disposal," there's our word present, "that He will not put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" That's the meaning of this word, present. Put something at someone's disposal. And here he says, don't go on putting the members of your body at sin's disposal. Now, the Greek construction in that command could be a command to stop what you've already been doing. That's how the NAS takes it. You'll see they say, do not go on presenting the members of your body. Could be that. Or it could be a general command. In other words, it's the idea of, as a habit and pattern of life, do not put your members at sin's disposal as a pattern of life. Which does Paul mean? I think he means both here. Because before Christ, we were doing this, and he says, don't go on doing what you did before Christ. Don't go on presenting yourself, putting your members at the disposal of sin, and do this for the rest of your life. Do this as a pattern of life. But the key part of this verse is that expression, the members of your body. What does that mean? Now, I know you're looking at that, and you're probably looking at me going, Tom, that's fairly obvious what that means. It seems so to me, but there's a lot of disagreement among commentators because they want to be careful not to have Paul saying that the body itself is sinful, and he's not saying that. But nevertheless, if in verse 12 he meant by mortal body these physical bodies we live in, then in verse 13 he means the members, the components, the parts of the human body. And I think that has to be what he means. If Paul uses this word members, and I think it makes it very clear, he uses this word members in the rest of his letters in several very clear ways. He uses the word members of the eyes of the body, hands, feet, ears, head, internal organs, and James uses it of the tongue. So you get the idea, the limbs and the members, the parts of the human body. But this Greek word for members also encompasses all of the components of the physical body. So it is not just the external limbs and organs and parts. It also includes the brain, which is part of the body, with its reasoning capacity, its thoughts, its patterns of thinking, its attitudes, its emotions, its imaginations. So we're talking about everything that has to do with the body, both the obvious and the more immaterial part that we produce through the brain. So then, Paul is commanding us here then not to put any of those things at the disposal. Notice what he says in verse 13. Don't put them at the disposal of sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Again, he personifies sin as a king that's constantly trying to take advantage of us. Look down at verse 16. Do you not know that when you present, there's our word, when you put yourselves at someone's disposal, it says slaves for obedience. You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Everyone here is a slave, and those are the options. But notice, sin makes us slaves. That's the idea here. It is a serious issue in our lives. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin that wants to enslave you. And now, as I've said, the reason he says members of the body is because the body is the base of sin's operation in us as believers. It was true before Christ. Go to chapter 7, verse 5. Here Paul is talking about us before Christ. He says, while we were in the flesh. Notice he's not talking about the flesh being in us now. He's talking about the time when we were in the flesh. He's talking about us pre-Christ. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. So before Christ, those cravings used our body as an instrument for them to fulfill themselves. But it doesn't change when you become a Christian. The same struggle is there because your body has not been redeemed. Go to chapter 7, verse 22. Now, Paul is talking about us as redeemed people. And the same problem is there. Verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my renewed, redeemed mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my renewed mind, my redeemed soul is changing my thinking. I'm serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So both before Christ and after, the body becomes the beachhead for sin because it is unredeemed. It will be someday, but it has not yet been. So Paul says, don't put the members of your physical body, that is anything related to your physical body, at the disposal of your old master, sin. Why? Because of how he's going to use it. Look at verse 13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin, because it will be as instruments of unrighteousness. The word translated instruments here is a word that often means tools. Paul uses it almost exclusively. In fact, there's only one possible exception, and I'm not convinced it's an exception. I think Paul uses this word every other time to refer to weapons. And so, what he's saying is, don't put your physical body at sin's disposal, or sin will use it as a weapon against you, notice, to produce unrighteousness. That is, everything that's opposed to God, who is perfect righteousness. If you put your members, you put your everything physical or anything physical at sin's disposal, sin will use it as a weapon against you to produce the very opposite of everything God wants you to be. This is why Peter in 1 Peter 2:11 says this, Beloved, he's talking to us as believers, Beloved, I urge you, and he uses almost identical language here. He says, I urge you to abstain from the cravings of the flesh. And then he says this, which wage war against the soul. They wage war against the soul. If you want to see how sin wages war against your soul, how the flesh given its ground, what it will do, sometime this week, read Galatians 5, 19 and following, what Paul calls the deeds of the flesh, what the flesh will produce in you. It'll destroy everything. Wages war against your relationships, against your relationship to God. It wages war in your thinking about sexuality. It wages war in all of those ways and more.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 15 of his series, Sin is Not Your Master. Tom will conclude this series with part 16 next time. Do join us then. Do you have a biblical understanding of one of the greatest moral and ethical issues of our time? In his book, The Biblical View of Abortion, Tom Pennington exposes the corrupt spiritual and cultural foundations of abortion by presenting a compelling and biblical case against it by discovering, explaining, and defending the primary arguments from the Bible. Purchase your copy of The Biblical View of Abortion today at thewordunleashed.org. Visit us online for additional radio and podcast series that will help you further your study of God's Word. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.